Let us turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, and I shall read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every tree, good tree, bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Let's pray together before we begin. Our Lord and our God, we would pray that prayer for ourselves, as great as it is, asking that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness, removing from us all evil, letting your grace, used by our own feeble efforts, perfect that which is lacking concerning our faith. You know, O Lord, what is lacking. teach us to know it better and to feel it more. And may we labor earnestly day by day as your true children and faithful servants to fill up that which is behind in ourselves and press nearer and nearer to that great and wondrous goal of being conformed to the likeness of your dear Son. Let your gracious hand touch all our hearts now, and your Holy Spirit help us in the study of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this section of Scripture, Jesus has just completed the main body of his sermon during what was become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And he now turns his attention toward applying what he has said to his audience. No more ethical teaching will be given, because from this point on, Christ will be warning his hearers about the absolute necessity of embracing him and living the life of discipleship. He did this because the Sermon on the Mount wasn't given to unbelievers. It was given to professing believers. And it wasn't meant simply to be admired, but to be obeyed. In essence, our Lord is saying, now that you know the true character of the kingdom I am bringing into this world and the strict requirements of discipleship for my true followers, come to me at once. Embrace what I have said. Separate yourself from the crowd and follow the narrow path of discipleship and genuine sanctification. There is a sense in which this is the most important part of the whole sermon, because if this narrow gate he mentions is not entered, then all is lost. For those who do not enter the narrow gate, their whole lives will be lives of vanity, foolishness, wickedness, and lies, and it will be lived out on a highway to hell. As we begin to examine this portion of Scripture, there are a number of things to note regarding this passage right up front. First, notice the imperative sense of verse 13, where Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. This is the main point of this whole final section. All the warnings which follow are designed to reinforce this command. There is the warning of the wide gate and the broad way, which leads to destruction. There's a warning about false profession. These are people who claim to be Christians, but who are living lives of lawlessness. They are also on the broad road to destruction, but do not know it, and they will be excluded from heaven by Christ himself. And finally, there is a warning in the parable about the two builders. The one heeded our Lord's words, and thus he could withstand the storms of life. He persevered on the narrow road and was victorious. The other man's building or his life was destroyed because he listened, but he did not obey. He didn't enter the narrow gate nor live on the narrow way. Second, you'll note that Jesus only speaks of two gates, two ways, two kinds of travelers, and two final destinations. And this is important because there are many people who view these two alternatives as descriptions of two paths, with one containing all sincere, devout, religious people, whether they are Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, or Jews, and the other containing only really bad sinners. But this is a false and dangerous perversion of this passage. We need to keep in mind that although our Lord is preaching here to professing believers, there were also many so-called religious Jews listening. These Jews were very devout and very sincere about their beliefs, yet rejected Jesus Christ and attempted to establish their own righteousness before God by keeping the law. These people were proud and self-sufficient, and our Lord includes these people along with the scribes and Pharisees on the broad path that leads to destruction. It is also important that we recognize that the broad gate and the way, wide way, contains all people, no matter what race or religion, who have not embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, and who are not following him as faithful disciples. Therefore, the Savior is plainly teaching that ultimately there are only two kinds of religions or philosophies in this world, the true or the false. Therefore, if we profess faith in Christ, we need to examine ourselves in light of our Lord's teaching in order to see if we have really entered the narrow gate and truly walking in the narrow way. One thing that is striking about these verses is the fact that they are so completely contrary to the common modern evangelical method of presenting the gospel. The typical pastor today will say things such as, simply accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or just walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and know that you are saved. They say becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world, and being a Christian will solve all your problems. Isn't it time to enter a life of prosperity and blessing? And this type of gospel preaching has often been transformed into a slick sales pitch, where everything is easy, positive, and exciting. Christ, however, goes out of his way to present the complete picture of the Christian life, and at the outset tells men to count the cost of discipleship. This is because our Lord does not simply focus on the one act of believing, but also on the whole life of struggle, tribulation, self-sacrifice that living a faithful Christian life entails. Our Lord does not appeal to men's flesh or attempt to draw men who are proud, thoughtless, and selfish. He does not want a church full of hypocrites. The whole Sermon on the Mount had been directed against hypocrisy, pride, and a complacent spirit. Jesus is appealing to those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, are poor in spirit, and mourn over their sins. But hearing the command to enter the narrow gate, you may be thinking, that sounds like I have to do the work. What about grace and our salvation be entirely of God? And it is certainly true that we are justified solely by the sacrificial death of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness, which is apprehended by grace through faith alone. Nevertheless, we are called to a life of self-denial, in which we must take up our cross and continually follow Jesus. And here Jesus shows us what is necessary for Christian discipleship. He sets before our eyes the lifelong warfare involved in progressive sanctification. This involves plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand if necessary. It means we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And as Paul says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is presenting a salvation which involves a faith that perseveres down the long, narrow, thorny road toward heaven. There is nothing of easy believing or the idea of carnal Christians living in unrepentant sins in his message. When we look at the Christian life, we see that it is hard, difficult, and trying. But it is the only path if we are going to persevere and enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a closer look at this narrow gate. And the first thing that Jesus does in this section is command us to enter by the narrow gate. This clearly tells us that there is a starting point to the Christian life. And it is the moment we first believe in Christ and repent of our sins. The wording indicates that everyone must take a decisive action to enter the narrow gate. This point is brought out in a verse that parallels our passage found in Luke 13:24. After the disciples ask the Savior, are there few who are saved? Our Lord responds by saying, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And the Greek word rendered strive is that from which we take our English word agonize. It implies great exertion and conflict. It is elsewhere translated to labor fervently and to fight. This matter of embracing the Redeemer and entering upon the narrow path of being a disciple of Christ is not one to be taken lightly. Because by birth, we are already on the broad path that leads to destruction. By nature, we are already part of the crowd that relishes in sin and want to be loved by the world, and we suppress the truth of God at every moment. If we have not entered this narrow gate, then the wrath of God is upon us, and the agony of hell is before us. We are on thin ice, and our sins are weighing us down, and at any moment the ice can give way, and we will be lost forever. Therefore, we must strive to enter this gate with every fiber of our being. Now, there are a number of things about Jesus' statement that merit our attention. For instance, what exactly is this narrow gate? The narrow gate is not defined by Jesus in the immediate context, but it is not hard to determine from Scripture what this gate refers to. The narrow gate is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who in John's Gospel calls himself the door, saying, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The narrow gate is the Savior, and we enter this gate when we are converted to Christ and born again. We have access to the Father and all the blessings of grace through Him. This explains why the narrow gate precedes the narrow way. The path of Christian discipleship always begins with a new birth and faith in the person and work of Christ and repentance toward God. Such teaching is radically different from the Jewish doctrine taught at the time. They taught that the Jews, the children of Abraham, were already in the kingdom by virtue of their lineage and circumcision. But John sets the record straight when he writes, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Only those are accounted the true children of Abraham are those who have his faith, who do his works, and who are vitally united to Christ. But why is the gate described as narrow? There are a variety of reasons, and they too are important to contemplate. One reason is because the kingdom that Jesus established is exclusive. There is only one door and one path to heaven, Jesus Christ. The idea that is very common in our day is that all religions are basically true and generally teach the same thing. This is emphatically rejected by the Savior. Teaching that all paths lead to God is a lie of the devil designed to keep people on the broad path that leads to destruction. Christ said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I have come that my sheep may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Unlike various religious teachers throughout history who claim to point men to the true way, Jesus says that he himself is the way. He is the only one who saves men and takes them to the Father. No other person or system or philosophy or religion has God's authority or truth behind it. The Word of God cannot be clearer on this matter. As Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." All men seek to construct a ladder of their own making to heaven. Religions are full of good deeds, techniques, prayers, and penances, whereby men attempt to climb up to God. But all these systems have one thing in common. They are based on some system of works salvation. But the narrow gate is the way of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. It is simply impossible for depraved, polluted, sinful creatures to impress an infinite holy God and gain entrance to heaven. The gate is also narrow because the gospel and Christ are hated by the world and rejected by the vast majority of men. As Jesus said, there are few who find it. Ever since the fall of Adam, men, apart from a work of sovereign grace, are groping around in the darkness of sin, evil, error, and ignorance. Proverbs 4:19 tells us, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." John said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." All unbelievers suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Consequently, their foolish hearts have been darkened. The broad gate encompasses the whole world of unsaved men. It is so wide that the blind can walk through it, and it takes no effort at all to enter this gate, because the natural man enters it at birth. Paul explains this blindness and darkness in Ephesians when he says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And the gate is narrow because it is impossible to enter it without a work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. Our Lord said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." After the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And lastly, the narrow gate is narrow because genuine conversion involves both faith in Christ and repentance toward God. No one can enter the narrow gate without believing in the person and work of Christ. Faith is the hand, the instrument, or the vessel which receives the perfect salvation achieved by Jesus. We must believe that the Savior himself, in our name and on our behalf, met all of our obligations before the heavenly bar of eternal justice. The Redeemer's sacrificial death eliminates our sin, guilt, and liability to punishment, and his perfect righteous life is imputed to our account. Therefore, heaven is ours solely because of Christ. The object of our faith is Christ and the written word of God, which tells us what to believe and how to live. And so when a person truly comes to Christ, he also repents of his sins. It is a great error to think that we can bring our own life of sin, our worldliness, and our rebellion through the narrow gate. It won't happen because it won't fit through. The common teaching today says that a man can be saved simply by accepting Jesus while refusing to forsake a life of sin is totally unbiblical and exceedingly dangerous. It is a demonic doctrine, for it results in a shallow, counterfeit conversion. It fills churches with unregenerate professors of Christ who do not manifest grace in their lives. There is no mourning over sin, poverty of spirit, or thirsting after righteousness in such churches. It turns churches into clubs full of entertainment, programs, self-esteem, laughing, and clapping. Jesus is turned into a resource for the betterment of man. He is the gateway to self-esteem, material prosperity, and a happy, fulfilled life. He has come, they teach, so that we can have a wonderful emotional experience and feel good about ourselves. Is such teaching consistent with our Lord said about the need to count the cost of discipleship and repentance? No, there's no resemblance whatsoever. Our Lord said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But those who reject the necessity of repentance often argue that if repentance is required, then salvation is not wholly of grace. They say it contradicts the biblical teaching that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But this view is a serious misunderstanding of the doctrine of repentance. We need to remember repentance is not a prerequisite of faith, but true repentance always accompanies faith. Genuine faith is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. Our change of life and good works do not save us or contribute anything to our salvation, but they flow from a heart changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are the fruit of saving faith. It is simply impossible that those who are truly united to Christ by faith will not repent and seek to obey him, bringing forth fruits of thankfulness. James says that faith that does not lead to good works is dead, worthless, and counterfeit. Paul teaches that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The fact that we are his workmanship proves that salvation is of the Lord. He made us what we are. The reality that we are created in Christ for good work demonstrates that redemption results in holiness. But we are still sinners. The children of God do sin. They sin knowingly. They sin voluntarily. But here's the difference. They do not sin habitually. It is not the prevailing habit of their lives to disobey the commandments of God. But their purpose and goal is to obey always, and their practice is to obey habitually. One old Puritan once said, "Those who live in habitual sin have not entered the narrow gate and are not on the narrow way." Something to consider when we start to contemplate our own little pet sins. We simply cannot go through the narrow gate and come unto God while we cling to our idols and carry a suitcase filled with our own little pet sins. But Once you have entered the narrow gate, we are now on the narrow way. Or as the prophet Isaiah called it, the highway of holiness. And that journey on that highway is our progression in sanctification. But there are a few important things to consider before we turn our attention to walking on that highway of holiness. First, what is the significance of the narrow gate preceding the narrow way? This is a very important point, one that is especially relevant today. Jesus says that the narrow gate is first because regeneration, faith, repentance, and justification precedes progressive sanctification. In other words, we are saved the moment we believe and do not have to go through a long process to be justified. This, however, is the opposite, the teaching on justification of the Roman Catholic Church. They view the narrow gate as coming at the end of life, or even for most Catholics, after a very long, painful period in purgatory. They believe that God will only accept men after they have become personally holy. Catholics are taught that salvation is a long process, that men are only saved by faith plus the good works that flow from faith. They believe that very few actually enter the narrow gate during this life, and these few they call saints. It also disproves the federal vision heresy. They also place the narrow gate at the end and not the beginning of the Christian life. They teach that men are ultimately justified by faith and faithfulness to the covenant, by belief and personal obedience, by trust and perseverance and personal righteousness. They say that on the day of judgment, God will evaluate the works of believers, and if believers have been faithful enough to the covenant, they will receive final justification. But our Lord says to all those who do not lead holy lives and walk the narrow path of godliness, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In reality, everyone who is cast into the outer darkness on the day of judgment will be because he or she lived a life of habitual unrighteousness and never had a saving relationship with Christ to begin with. They had never entered the narrow gate. A person cannot be on the narrow path without first coming through the narrow gate. Justification always precedes sanctification. But if you have truly chosen Jesus, you have chosen the narrow road. You have embraced heaven, but you also embrace the burden of Christ, the cross, the persecution, and the self-denial. And you have also entered, as Isaiah said, the highway of holiness. Isaiah 5:35-8 says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." Encouraging words, but contrary to what we would like to believe, there is no easy, slow lane on that highway. We need to be moving forward, and we need to be making progress. That is why sanctification in the Christian life is known as progressive sanctification. Sanctification is all of grace, but growing in that grace, is the evidence of grace in your life. It is true that he who was once a Christian is always a Christian, but it is also true that he who is not now a Christian was never a Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourselves, therefore, to see whether we be in the faith. The best evidence in the world that you are is that you are growing in grace. And growing in grace is an active work of the Spirit. It is not passive. When it comes to your own personal responsibility to grow in grace, some people like to say things like, "I'm going to let go and let God do it," or "I am waiting on the Lord to do it." And they mistakenly think that he can just sit there and wait for God to do things for them, including their own personal responsibility to be making progress on the narrow path. But we are not puppets who are manipulated, causing us to move and speak. And therefore, we don't grow in grace by avoiding a temptation to sin, by ignoring it and letting Christ take care of it automatically apart from any personal effort on our own. No, the Bible teaches us that Christ's power works through our efforts, not apart from our efforts. Jesus Christ empowers us to act. That is why we are to be zealous in sanctification. The Bible tells us we are to run, we are to labor, we are to persevere, we are to work out our salvation, we are to strive, and we are to pursue righteousness. All these things show us that living in Christ's power doesn't mean that we are to stop acting so that He can start acting. The popular saying, let go and let God, is not biblical, but rather it is trust God and get moving. Being alive in Christ doesn't mean that you aren't the one who strives and acts, but it means that He empowers your efforts. Think about that for a moment. What do you hope to hear from Jesus when you are standing before Him on Judgment Day? If you're about to be welcomed in the kingdom, He isn't going to say, well done, my good and faithful couch potato. You did a good job waiting on me to do everything. No, He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That right there tells us we have work to do. Servants work. Slackers wait. Thomas Watson was one of the Puritans who wrote extensively on this subject, and he said, those who do not grow in grace decay in grace. Not to go forward on the highway of holiness is to turn back. There is no standing still in religion. Either we go forward or we go backward. You see, when we grow in grace, we become more like Jesus. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus is how we become more like our Lord Himself each day. And when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, He does not mean denying ourselves something. He means denying the self. To be more specific, Jesus insists that we deny the self within ourselves. And by the self, He meant our old desires, our old ways, and our old practices, our old habit patterns that we acquired before our conversion. These have become so much part of our day-to-day practice that they have become our second nature, even if we have been a Christian for a long time. We were born sinners, but it took practice to develop our particular style of sinning. Our old life was disciplined toward ungodliness. Taking up the cross means going to the place of death and putting to death the old life patterns of the old man. That is what Paul means when he says to put off the old man. But that isn't enough. Wherever God says to put off, He also says to put on. On the positive side, each day we must also seek to follow Jesus. It means to continue to say no to self and say yes to Christ every day, and to one by one, all the old habitual ways are replaced by new ones. As followers of Reformed theology, we believe the Scriptures teach that man does not learn his responses as a passive, neutral being. Rather, from birth, man is an active, committed organism with a nature disposed towards sin because he is at enmity with God. All of us are born with the same basic sinful heart, but each of us has a heart that demands to have its own way. As we look at those around us, we will notice that not everyone seems to have the same own way. In James 1:14, that Greek word translated own is a word from which we get our English word idiosyncrasy. Idiosyncrasy is something that is peculiar or unique to an individual. And although every temptation that a believer can experience is common to man, our lusts and our strong desires are uniquely our own in their strength and in our combinations. They are as uniquely our own as our fingerprints. What this means is that the rebellion of our own sinful way manifests itself differently in each of us. That is why we can observe someone whose behavior is different from ours, and we wonder, how could someone do something like that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to the other person, because everyone is a unique mixture of strengths and weaknesses. In closing, I think J.C. Ryle puts it very well when he said, let us never measure our growth in grace by that of others, and think we are doing enough if we have gone beyond our friends and our neighbors. This is another snare of the devil. Let us mind our own business and our own progress on the highway of holiness. Let us move forward, aiming at nothing short of perfection. Let us move forward, making Christ's life and character our daily pattern and example. Let us move forward remembering daily that at best we are miserable sinners. Let us move forward and never forget that it signifies nothing whether we are better than others or not, for at our very best, we are far worse than we ought to be. Billy Graham tells a story about his wife, Ruth, I think, that sums up this whole concept of sanctification. When Ruth was ill and dying, she had a special request. She wanted something a little different inscribed on her tombstone. You see, sometime before she became bedridden, she was driving along a highway through a construction site one day. She carefully followed the detours and the mile-by-mile caution signs, and then when she came to the last sign at the construction ended, the sign said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." She arrived home chuckling and telling the family about the sign. "When I die," she said, "I want that carved on my stone." So when all the visitors to the Billy Graham Library stroll through the garden and visit Ruth Graham's grave, they read that final message. Every Christian is under construction from conception to death. Each life is made up of mistakes and learning, wanting and growing. Practice in patience and being persistent. And at the end of construction, our death, we have completed the process. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our Savior, he who endured hell for his people and purchased for them a righteousness we cannot gain by our own efforts. We would pray for thankful hearts that show their gratitude by doing your will. May it be ever with us a delight to do your will because your law is within our hearts. And may we love the law because we love the giver of it. May the lives we live in the flesh be lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And being so loved, may we walk before you in all your commandments and ordinances blameless. Help us, we pray, day by day, to fight the good fight of faith, and grant that we, whether to man's eyes or not, but in your sight, be always growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.